We have been studying the book of Revelation over the last few months, and we have reached this point of chapter 4, which is a great turning point in the book. And if you're new to our church, this is kind of what we do every Lord's Day. We sing our praises to the Lord. We pray together as a church body. We come before the Lord and bow before the authority of His Word, and we simply dive into the Scriptures to understand what He says to us so that we might respond appropriately. And so this morning we start into a new section of the book of Revelation, and it transports us to heaven. And this morning we're going to look at the atmosphere of heaven itself. Atmosphere speaks volumes. Now, I'm not referring to the air that we breathe, I'm referring to the tone that we set. Businesses and politicians spend millions of dollars to emphasize particular attributes that they believe will communicate an atmosphere for which they want to be known. Atmosphere or tone, it can define a brand, it can drive attraction, it can communicate values. Marketing a specific kind of atmosphere is really big business today. In smaller ways, we like to set a particular tone or atmosphere in our homes, or like on Easter with what you're wearing. Maybe through the furniture that you buy, the decor you use. You try to communicate values, your preferences. You want to create a certain kind of feel. Some like the country motif, some like a casual idea, a modern tone. Others prefer something more formal in their atmosphere in their home. The atmosphere that we set in our homes actually communicates something about us, communicates something about our values, what we're like. So what does the atmosphere of heaven communicate to us about God? What does the atmosphere of heaven do to the way that we approach God or relate to God? And most significantly, what does the atmosphere of heaven actually do to the way that we worship God? Heaven is the temple of God. It's the headquarters of His present rule. It is the undiluted display of all of His attributes. What does heaven say to us about God that affects how we respond in worship to Him? We're going to find that heaven shows us what God is like in the most concentrated way. And when we feel the atmosphere of heaven and we see the activity of heaven and experience the worthiness of the King of heaven, it will elicit profound worship from us. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 actually take us to heaven. It takes us into the very throne room of God Himself. This shows us, and it's from this room, and it's from this place where God will demonstrate us to us how He's going to consummate the conclusion of everything. And as we go to heaven, we're going to encounter one of the most majestic, authoritative, compelling descriptions of God that you will find in all of the Bible. We are going to see how heaven and earth respond when exposed to this vision of heaven. We will be exposed to an appropriate, authentic, exhilarating, undiluted kind of worship. And this vision of such worship in heaven should impact ours in the here and now. In fact, if you don't look into this vision of heaven and find your approach to God, your worship of God changing, I wonder if you've really encountered the God of heaven. For the next few weeks, we're going to tour heaven as is revealed in Revelation 4 and 5. We're going to plead for heaven to help our own worship. And as we begin, we need to ask, why is it that we're taken to heaven after looking so long at the messages of Christ to the churches that we've been studying in Revelation 2 and 3? Why do we go to heaven? Well, if you will, remember the outline that Jesus provided the Apostle John of this book. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, you see an outline of the entirety of the book of Revelation. It's actually very simple. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus said, "Therefore," he tells John, "write." And what is he to write? "The things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." The things which you have seen refers to the vision of the glorified Jesus that John saw in chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. The things which are refers to what the Spirit is presently saying to the churches. It's based on what has been seen in the first vision, and it promises future rewards to churches in the here and now that will be realized in the latter portion of the book of Revelation. And then we come to the things which will take place after these things. That refers to all of what happens after the era of the churches that culminates in the fulfillment of the promises that were made to all those churches, to those who overcome. In essence, the things which will take place after these things are those things that are going to be described to us from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. Heaven is the headquarters from which all of God's activity flows that will bring about the end of the world, the end of the universe, to recreate it into what God will give us eternally. Heaven shows us God, and when you understand God, you will understand what he does on the earth now to bring everything to its conclusion. And if you want to appreciate the events of the future, you have to first appreciate heaven. And what you will find in heaven is the purest form of worship. And when heaven acts, even in judgment, those connected to heaven erupt in worship, which means our present response to what we know will happen in the future should be very much like what we see happening in heaven, that's happening even now. We need to let heaven help our own worship. So let's begin in Revelation 4. Revelation 4 transports us into heaven, unveiling both its atmosphere in verses 1 to 6, which we'll consider this morning, and its activity. And that's what we'll look at next Lord's Day. This morning, we're just going to look at the atmosphere of heaven. What is the atmosphere of heaven like? What's the tone of heaven like? How should that affect our worship? Well, in these first six verses, we're going to find two worship-fueling aspects to the atmosphere of heaven. Just two worship-fueling aspects to the atmosphere of heaven. I want you to look at the first one with me in verse 1. The atmosphere of heaven creates a confident expectation. That's the tone that you begin with when you go to heaven. There is a confident expectation. And here it's where we'll see in verse 1 the supremacy of God over the future. Notice how it begins. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." After these things, I looked. Or literally, after these things, I saw. That is a phrase that will be repeated four more times in the book of Revelation, and every time that it's repeated, it is a description. It's a description of a new vision of what the future will look like. It'll be found in chapter 7, verse 1, and verse 9, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 18, verse 1. In particular, here we have a break, we have a transition. What happens from chapter 1 is a new, or chapter 4, verse 1, is a new and distinct vision from what John had just been shown in chapters 2 and 3. After seeing Jesus' word about the present era of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, John must have been awakened from the vision because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He saw the vision that was given to him about the churches, and then evidently it concluded, and he wrote down what that was. And here we see him going back into this vision again, and yet a new one begins. And behold, this is a stunning scene that commences. There is a door that has been standing open in heaven. It's a door that has already been opened. It's the perfect tense in the Greek New Testament to say it's already been open. It remains open. It's as if no one can close this door. Isn't that interesting that John was shown a door that had been and remains open, especially after we read in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, where Jesus told them in that church that he had opened up a door to the kingdom to them, and no one was able to close that door. Now John sees a door that has already been opened, and it takes him into the kingdom of God in heaven. The very kingdom in heaven that the Philadelphian church was told you will inherit, but you won't inherit one day in heaven. That heaven will actually come down to earth. That's what the Philadelphian church expected. But John says he goes up to heaven and sees this open door because heaven hasn't yet come to the earth. When we begin in a description of how the future will unfold, we'll begin in the temple of heaven, which has yet to come. Now we, the church, we are right now a display of the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes the church as the temple of God, but it's a temple that pictures what heaven is like, the temple in heaven is like. In our character, the way we worship, it should picture the heavenly temple. And one day, the heavenly temple and the earthly community of God, which is the temple, will be one, but not yet. Now, before John goes through that heavenly door to see what the kingdom of heaven looks like before it comes to earth, he doesn't see anything. He hears someone. Who does he hear? The text says, "And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said." What is that referring to? Well, it takes you back to chapter 1 and verse 10. When it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." That's the voice he heard, trumpet-like, arresting his conscience, stunning his soul. That first voice began with John being in the Spirit. He heard the message to the churches. And that vision about the present has now ended, and he hears the same voice again. That voice that left him, as chapter 1, verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." It's a stunning vision. And this voice, this first voice, who is that? Who is it that left Jesus stunned on his face like a dead man? Well, we noted when we studied chapter 1, it is the glorified Christ. It's the glorified Jesus who has risen and ascended to heaven. And he's now speaking to John. And Jesus says to John now in the new vision in chapter 4, verse 1, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Come up here. John, come up here. I don't know how John thought he was going to get there. When you're on earth, how do you get to heaven before it comes down? John, get up here. It's a command. "And when you come up here, I'm going to show you what must take place." And here's the key phrase, "after these things." We see it again. After these things. This phrase is similar to the most authentic Greek translation of the Hebrew text of Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, where in Daniel 2, 45, you see a description of what will happen at the end of time. It is a phrase translated as "what will happen in the future." This is a phrase used in the Old Testament to describe activity that will take place in the future. But when John says this phrase, or when Jesus says this phrase to John, it's in future reference to what? Well, the present. The present era of the churches, the previous vision he just had, what we're going to see now is after that. Everything that you will see in chapters 4 through 22 happen after the era of the churches because it describes the future and the final run-up until the return of Christ. Now, I want you to take note of something here that is critical for us. Jesus said to him, "Come up here and I will show you," notice this phrase, "what must take place." What must take place. It is obligated to happen. It will happen. Precisely as Jesus unfolds this vision to John, it will happen just like this. Meaning what? What heaven reveals about the future is the absolutely sure description of precisely what is going to happen in the future. What you learn about the future from heaven might not look, might not correspond to what you currently see going on the earth. That does not matter. What he says about the future will happen. If you need evidence of that, you merely need to read the Old Testament and see how he's already fulfilled numerous prophecies precisely the way he gave them in the first coming of Jesus. Not symbolically, but exactly how. Why is that important to you? You do understand Jesus right now is overseeing everything. He's governing everything that goes on in our world. All of it. He's ruling over your heart. He's ruling over every other human heart right now, even those that don't bend to him. And he says, this is what must take place. It will take place. You don't have to fret about justice being enacted on the earth. You don't have to worry about all of the injustices that you see on the earth. Justice is coming. It will come as he said it will come. You can overcome temptation. You can overcome the difficulties that you're facing now. You can do the hard thing. You can keep believing. You can lose your reputation here and now for the sake of Christ. You can face hardship and persecution from others. You can stay the course. You don't have to quit. You can remain faithful to Jesus even when there's no cultural benefit for you to do so. Why? He's governing everything. To where it comes to the very end of all things. And if you belong to him, he will protect you. In other words, the atmosphere of heaven is one of certainty about the future. When you go to heaven, you don't go to heaven and feel uncertainty. There's a sense of confidence. The voice that speaks like a trumpet says, "Let me show you what actually will happen, what you can expect. You have no reason to worry." You see why we need a little bit of heaven to help our worship, don't you? We need a confident expectation. That's why we study eschatology, or the things about the end. Why? So that we live confident now, expecting that our Lord will work it all out to his glory and his end in the future. There's no reason for worry. That's the atmosphere of heaven. It creates a confident expectation about what will happen. Let's look at a second aspect of the atmosphere of heaven that should fuel an appropriate kind of worship and response to God. Secondly, the atmosphere of heaven displays complete sovereignty. This is why we have a confident expectation. He's completely sovereign. We're going to see this in verses 2-6. Now, you heard it read, and when you read through these verses, one piece of furniture dominates everything in heaven, doesn't it? What is it? The throne. The throne. Everything described in heaven and all that will take place in heaven is in relation to this one piece of furniture and the one who is sitting on it, the throne. Verse 2 says, immediately, without hesitation or question. It's not like John had a choice. Now he knows how he's going to get there. Jesus said, come up here. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, meaning, as we saw in the very first vision that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 10, John was so captivated by the Holy Spirit that he sees what human beings cannot normally see. He encounters what our human limitations do not allow us to encounter. He sees heaven as it is right now. This phrase, being in the Spirit, actually occurs in key places in the book of Revelation. when John is shown a new set of visions in chapter 17, verse 3, he'll be in the spirit again, and he'll see the vision of Babylon that is to come. And in chapter 21, verse 10, he'll be in the spirit again when he sees the new Jerusalem descending. So immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, again, another stunning activity takes place. A throne was standing in heaven. A throne had been placed. It literally had been set as if it were in the middle of the room. It was set in heaven. And it will be the very center point of all that is in heaven. Now, when you think of a throne, what you need to keep in mind is what thrones actually represent. And this is true of any royal throne. A royal throne represents, it is a sign, it's a universal sign of authority. Authority. When a king, any king, even a modern king today, actually takes his seat on the throne, it's a symbol of his reign beginning. He has begun his session of ruling. He sits on the throne. It's a symbol of his active rule. Every authoritative pronouncement made by a monarch today is made from the throne, because that's the centerpiece of authority of a monarch. The word throne is going to be used 37 times in the book of Revelation, and 17 of those are going to be found in chapters 4 and 5 alone. In fact, 16 of the 22 chapters in Revelation will mention the throne of God. When judgments begin to come to the earth, where do they come from? From the throne, from heaven. His throne is his authority. Everything else in these verses we're going to look at this morning will revolve around a multifaceted look at the throne, each facet showing God to be supreme in some way. How are these multifaceted displays of God's supremacy setting the tone in the atmosphere of heaven? Well, you're going to notice. In fact, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, even if it's one of those pew Bibles, feel free. You're going to notice five distinct prepositions: upon, around, out of, before, within. That's how this passage, especially these first six verses, are governed by these distinct prepositions. And each preposition shows a different perspective on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is simply his right to do as he pleases, and it is the fact that he does what he pleases. And heaven shows us a variety of perspectives on the sovereignty of God. You don't go to heaven and think God is small. You go to heaven and you will see he is supreme over all things. So let's look at these different perspectives. Let's start with upon the throne, because that's where he begins. Upon the throne. What do we learn when we see what is, and the one who is sitting upon the throne? We see majestic authority. Majestic authority. The throne's not empty. I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. What does that mean? Well, if he's sitting on the throne, he's actively exercising his authority over all of the rulers of the earth. You do understand that. No king, no ruler, no president, no leader, no county commissioner, no ruler of any kind rules outside of his authority or beyond his authority. When he sits on the throne, as he is sitting on the throne now, he rules over all rulers. He's actively ruling. The verb for sitting is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning that he's constantly sitting on the throne. And hopefully that's the view of God you have in your mind. There's actually never been a day, there's actually never been a moment, there's never been a millisecond of time in which God has not been ruling over everything that exists in the universe. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Now, who is this on the throne? Well, Isaiah had an experience like this. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." This almost sounds like the exact same thing that John is seeing here in the book of Revelation. And what's of note is that In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, the Apostle John says that the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the Lord Jesus himself. Which is interesting. Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on a throne ruling. He's always been ruling. Don't think that he began to rule only after he came to earth. He's always been ruling on the throne. He's always reigned from the throne. Yes, his ascension after his incarnation adds a new dimension to his reign and rule, but he's always been king. But I don't think that John is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ here in this vision. I don't think it's Christ who is pictured here. Jesus will be mentioned later in chapter 5. In fact, we'll see the one sitting on the throne holding a scroll, and it will be Christ who comes to this one sitting on the throne to take the scroll from his hand. So this is not Christ at this point sitting on this throne, nor is it the Holy Spirit. He's referred to in verse 5 in chapter 4. Here it is likely a reference to God the Father, because he will be referenced again later, first part of chapter 5. Isaiah 66, verse 1 reminds us of God's eternal rule. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Heaven is his throne. It's the throne of God. And notice what he looked like, verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. This is obviously metaphorical language. He uses the word like and appearance. The one on the throne is not depicted as a stone, but he's like the color of these jewels. Jasper here does not refer to the modern stone by that name. Today's jasper is more opaque. It's more of a cloudy colored quartz. Ancient jasper was translucent. Some translations actually use this same word, especially in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they'll take this same word and translate it as diamond. One source indicated that it could be found in a variety of translucent colors, this ancient jasper, but it tended to be mostly reddish. Of note for us is that jasper is mentioned in the first It's mentioned first in the description of the brilliance of the New Jerusalem when it's described. In chapter 21, verse 11, it's like a very costly stone, as of a stone of crystal clear jasper. It's a stone that radiates brilliance. The walls of the New Jerusalem and the first foundation stone were said to be made of jasper in chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. The second row of the high priest's ephod had a stone of jasper or something like a diamond in it in Exodus 28 and Exodus 30. The glorified city of Zion, that is the New Jerusalem, would have crystal gates or gates of jasper according to Isaiah 54, 12. The covering for the glorified cherub, who now is Satan, when he was described before his demise, is said to have been covered with a diamond-like jasper stone. Ezekiel 28, verse 30. What does that mean? Where you see jasper used, it's always in reference to God and his throne and his city. Jasper connects you to God. What about sardius? Well, sardius is a dark, blood red, fire red stone. It also is found in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, in the sixth foundation in Revelation 21:20. It's a stone that you would also find in the high priest's ephod in Exodus 25 and 28 and 35. It's a covering for the cherub who is now Satan before his fall, Exodus 28:13. It highlights again how close this stone relates to the presence of God. And both of these terms, the jasper and the sardius, are related to the one word stone, meaning that there was one brilliant color. It's like this was a dark, blood red diamond. This is majesty. Majesty upon the throne. I think when John saw this and he saw that dark, red, diamond-like brilliance coming from the throne, it took his breath away. Friends, you'd understand that if you were to catch a glimpse of God sitting on his throne, ruling over all things, there's no possible way you would think common, casual, informal, like you'd just walk up and hug him. You would not. You would not. There is an awe-inspiring majesty connected to God. There's an astounding, serious authority connected to God. He is supreme and sovereign in his majestic authority. But let's look at another perspective of the throne of God. Look secondly around the throne. What do you see? Here we see God's merciful redemption. His merciful redemption. The latter part of verse 3, he says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. You notice that the preposition around is mentioned twice because there's two different qualities that are highlighted, but they comprise this one idea of what is around the throne. And the first idea that you see around the throne is that of mercy. We see God's mercy. Where do you see that? What did he see? He saw a rainbow. A rainbow. It's around the throne. It has the idea of it's surrounded the throne like a halo. The word rainbow can mean halo. But it's not a multicolored rainbow, is it? Not at all. It's a rainbow that looks like an emerald. That is, it radiates out in various shades of green that make up this rainbow that comes out around the throne. The idea of the rainbow in the Bible is one that always draws our minds back to the Old Testament, isn't it? What do you think of when you hear the rainbow? Well, you think of Genesis chapter 9. And what was it in Genesis chapter 9 that was highlighted? Well, what did God do in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? He judged the world. He brought wrath to the world. And he judged the world and he wiped out every person except Noah and his family who were saved in the ark. And when they departed the ark, they saw the rainbow. And the rainbow was what? Well, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And that happened when? Right after judgment. Meaning the rainbow is a sign of the mercy of God within the judgment of God. We don't often think of the reality of God's mercy in judgment. But what is he about to unleash on the earth in the description of the book of Revelation from here? Judgment. And what is the first thing that we see surrounding the throne? Mercy. A remembrance of mercy, as if God himself is surrounded by the bow that reminds him of his own covenant of mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, God will be merciful. The earth will not be destroyed in such a way that humanity will never live on it again. It will be remade so that humanity can live on it forever. It's the mercy of God. But we also see redemption. We also see redemption around the throne. That's the idea behind the 24 elders who are described here. Again, we see 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on them, and they're arranged around the throne. in another concentric circle. Perhaps you see surrounding the throne the rainbow, and just outside of that in another circle are these 24 thrones with 24 elders. And let me just say, there's quite a number of pages written on who these guys are. If you read all the commentaries and you look into what people say about them, what are we to make of these 24 elders? Well, just walk with me through this for a moment so that you see the picture. Let me give you a few attributes about these elders that we find here. First, their clothing is connected to future saints. Did you notice that? What are they clothed with? They're clothed in white garments. This was the mark of saints from the churches that were mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, and what they will one day be clothed in the future. Revelation 3, 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will, one day, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes thus will be clothed in white garments. This is the sign of those who have been redeemed and purified and can walk in the presence of God without a hindrance. Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. This is the clothing of the saints. And the clothing of the elders is connected with the future saints. White, clean, righteous acceptance from God. Notice also that their crowns are connected to future saints. What do they have on their head? Golden crowns. Not golden crowns like you would see the monarch of England or some other royalty wear. No, this is the Stephanos crown. This is the laurel wreath kind of crown. It's a wreath, but it's golden. There's several references to this crown in the New Testament, but in the book of Revelation, we've already seen it in reference to the saints. Revelation 2:10, to Smyrna, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown that is life. Revelation 3:11, to Philadelphia, I'm coming quickly. Behold, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown belongs to the saints. So the elders have clothing connected to the future saints. They have crowns that are connected to the future saints. Also, their activity is connected to future saints. Their activity. What are they doing? You say, well, I don't see them doing anything. Yes, you do. What are they doing? Sitting. What does that mean? When someone sits on a throne, what are they doing? Ruling. They're actively ruling, which was the promise given to the saints. The saints will one day rule the earth. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who's going to sit on the thrones ruling the earth? The saints will. So the activity of these elders is connected to the future saints. They're sitting and ruling. Their number also is connected to the future saints. Their number. How many of them are there? 24. Why this number? It's not hard to see this. This number encompasses the 12 tribes of Israel, marked as God's eternal people in the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles, whose revelation marks God's eternal people in the New Covenant. So what do you have here? Here you have a number that represents all of the redeemed from both the Old and the New Covenants. So their clothing is representative of redemption. Their crowns are representative of redemption. The activity is the reward connected to redemption. The number actually represents redemption. This is clearly it's a group that represents all of the redeemed of all the ages. But a couple more attributes. They are also connected with the unique heavenly angels. When they are mentioned, almost every time, not every time, but most of the time the 24 elders are mentioned, they are mentioned in connection with the four living creatures. Now, we're not going to get into them too much today. We'll look at it starting next week. But these living creatures, their habitation is around the throne of God. They never go to earth. They never go anywhere else. They're just in heaven. And when the elders are mentioned, they're mentioned in connection to the four living creatures. We'll see that numerous times throughout the book of Revelation. They're connected with unique heavenly angels. They also have the same habitation as heavenly angels because these elders never go to the earth. Like some angels who are sent to minister to the saints, these angels don't. They stay in heaven. They're with the four living creatures. They never depart heaven. They have the same habitation as heavenly angels. They also have the same responsibilities of heavenly angels. They reveal God's revelation to John. You remember how the book of Revelation began. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it how? How did God communicate this book to John? By his angel. Well, that's precisely what the 24 angels, or these 24 elders who are angelic beings, it seems, in heaven, are doing. They communicate meaning and revelation to John. We'll see it in chapter 7. One of those 24 elders will come to John and say, "Those clothed in white robes, who are they?" And John's going to say, "I don't know, you know." And he's going like, "Yeah, I know." And he tells John and interprets, "Here's who they are." He does what the angels do. He reveals the revelation to John. Now, let me just rapid fire. You're not going to be able to keep up with this. Just think about it. These 24 elders are different than the tribulation saints that are mentioned in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. They're distinguished from them. They're distinguished from all the saints in general in chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 11, verse 18. They're different from the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation 14:3. They're different from those who are called God's bondservants in Revelation 19:4 and 5. They're distinguished from other angels in heaven in chapter 7, verse 11. They're on thrones now, where? In heaven, not on earth. Where will the saints actually inhabit thrones? On the earth, not in heaven. The four living creatures are likely representatives. We'll see this more next time, but just in anticipation, they're likely representative angels of all the living beings in creation, and the 24 elders are likely connected to these living creatures, so they likely represent all of the redeemed of all of time. So all in all, the 24 elders are unique heavenly angelic beings with human attributes and are a representation of all the saints through all the ages, and they surround the throne. What does that mean? Redemption surrounds the throne. One of the first things you notice when you look at the one sitting on the throne is not just his majestic authority. You see merciful, the rainbow, redemption, the 24 elders. They're close. Redemption is close to God. All redemption is connected to God and his glory. He's sovereign over every expression of saving redemption. If you are a Christian, it is because of God's ruling activity over your heart. He's sovereign over merciful redemption. Let's look at a third perspective of the throne shows his sovereignty. Out of the throne. Out of the throne. You see it in the first part of verse 5. And what you find coming out of the throne is God's terrifying judgment. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. It's a very unique description found several other times in the book of Revelation. You see this kind of display when God reveals his covenant to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. When Israel went to Mount Sinai and they looked up at the mountain, the Bible says it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Again, when God shows up, you don't find everybody running to give him a high five. They hit the deck in fear as if judgment could come because you know who you are and you're standing in front of someone who's very much not like you. In the book of Revelation, you're going to see this very expression in several key places. Chapter 8, verse 5, you'll see this lightning storm happen again when an angel takes fire from the heavenly altar and he throws it to the earth to bring specific judgments on the unbelieving who exist on the earth, accompanied by a major earthquake. In chapter 11, verse 19, you'll see the same kind of storm phenomenon happen, and it describes the nations being enraged because God has come in his wrath, and from the temple comes this storm of judgment. In chapter 16, verse 18, when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out on the earth, we see final wrath come in the same kind of storm scene. Every time you see this storm, you are feeling and you are seeing the terrifying judgment of God. This is the display of God's judgment in heaven. So don't miss that. The threat and the reality of God as a terrifying judge is not absent from heaven. It's very present. It's even celebrated here. Why? Judgment means justice comes. Sin is dealt with. God is vindicated. Those who suffer for his righteousness will be vindicated by God's judgment. His justice, the application of his justice here, is judgment, and it's celebrated. So look at another perspective on God's complete sovereignty before the throne. Before the throne, we find two concepts, both his immanence and his transcendence. Yes, they're on the screen so you can spell them. Hopefully I spelled them right. The latter part of verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is immanence, and this is transcendence. Maybe it feels odd and difficult to determine what is emphasized here, but I think you're going to see it quite easily. And this is like the rest of the book of Revelation. You think it sounds very odd until you start to think about it biblically, and it's all going to make sense pretty quickly. The first expression is one of imminence. It's the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the word for lamps that's used here is a different term than what we saw in chapters 2 and 3 that described the candlesticks or the lamps of the churches. This is not a reference to the churches. It's a different term altogether so that you wouldn't confuse them. And we're told exactly what these seven lamps of fire burning are. They are, in case you were wondering, the seven spirits of God. That's not hard, is it? You're like, well, wait a minute, seven spirits of God, that sounds hard. No, it can't be hard. We've already seen it. We've already seen it. We've already encountered the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1, verse 4. We saw it from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There it is again. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God. This is a reference to what you find in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 10, which we've already looked at, and it's simply a description of the Holy Spirit himself. Why seven spirits? Why does he reflect himself that way? Because the number seven is the total, complete number. It's a comprehensive number, meaning that the Spirit is always present, and yet before the throne. The presence of the Spirit is everywhere, at every time. There's no place that you can go from the presence of God. He is everywhere all of the time. This is his immanence. Immanence means he is present with you. He's close to you. He's with you. He is with you to comfort when you need comfort. He's with you when you need to be convicted. That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? Constantly with you. And so there he is, connected to God and the throne. But I want you to see transcendence also. Transcendence. Sometimes we like to overplay God's immanence and we want to talk about how close he is to us. And he is, always. But he is not like us. Do not think that his presence means he's like you and me. He is not. He's different and separated from us. You say, well, where do we see that? Well, notice before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is before the throne. Before the throne, in front of the throne, there's a sea of glass. Interestingly, Ezekiel has a very similar vision in chapter 1 of his prophecy. In verse 22, he describes it this way. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like, he doesn't call it a sea, he calls it an expanse. Like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. In Exodus chapter 24, when Israel and Moses are going before Yahweh's presence, they see a reference to this very thing as well. In Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky or as the expanse itself. And here the pavement was blue like sea and clear like crystal. The expanse, the sky, the sea, what does that remind you of? Well, hopefully it reminds you of Genesis chapter 1. You remember in verse 6 when God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And listen to this carefully. And let the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Not the heavens, heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. The crystal sea of glass is an expanse that actually separates God from what is earthly. That's why in chapter 21, verse 1, when there's no more sea, that is striking. It highlights his transcendence. He is with us, but he's different than us. He is separate from us. No one, if they really know God, will ever confuse humanity with God. No one. When you see him for who he is, there will always be something that reminds you. We may share his character. We do not share his divinity. We are not like him. That is his transcendence. And notice it's celebrated here in beautiful terminology. His transcendence is not fearful, it's glorious, it's beautiful. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we mean he is involved in everything as the Spirit is involved in everything. And when we speak of God's sovereignty, we are saying he is not everything. He is different than everything else. If you encounter God, you will experience both his immanence in comfort and conviction and his transcendence. He's sovereign. Let's look at the last perspective of his sovereignty here in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. Here we go within the throne. Within the throne. And what do we see within the throne? We see God's complete knowledge. It's the end of verse 6. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The word used here for around is slightly different than the term that was used in verses 3 through 4. It has the idea of being in the midst of and around all at the same time. It's almost to suggest that these four living creatures are constantly encircling the throne. We'll look at them in more detail the next time we come, but notice that these living beings, again, they're likely heavenly angelic beings. They're living beings, meaning they have the life of God in them. The breath of God is in them. But they're covered in eyes. What does that mean? Well, if they are representative of all that exists on the earth, being covered with eyes is the fact that these beings know everything there is to know about all there is to know connected to life on the earth. They know everything. This is the comprehensive knowledge of God of all things that happen on the earth. In other words, God is the truest scientist. If you want to know what's real, if you want to know what's true about the earth and what's happening in the earth, God knows everything. The beings, the heavenly beings that represent all the created things on the earth, they surround his throne. They're constantly surrounding and encircling his throne, meaning he knows everything there is to know. It's another aspect of his sovereignty. Why does God have the right to rule? Just think of who he is here. He's unlike anybody else and anything else. There's no one that reaches this kind of majestic power and authority, comprehensive knowledge, eminence, transcendence, mercy, and redemption. It's all encompassed here in this God on the throne. There's nothing that happens outside of him. I'm sure John was struggling. You can almost feel it as he's writing this down. How do I help people understand what's going on here? And see, how do you explain what's not explainable? It's quite a vision of heaven, isn't it? As we finish, I want to address maybe a expected elephant in the room, meaning, isn't today Easter? Isn't this Resurrection Sunday and you went to heaven? And we didn't talk about the tomb and the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. Well, did you miss the hidden Easter egg of the resurrection in this text? Did you miss it? You shouldn't have. Whose voice spoke to John? The glorified, resurrected, reigning Jesus Christ. Amen. And by the way, if you felt his absence in these verses, John does too. Because in chapter 5, there's a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book that's in the hand of the Father?" And the book contains all the rest of the what you're going to read in Revelation, and it's sealed with seven seals, and when each one is broken, it enacts different judgments that come to the earth. Well, who's worthy to take that out of the Father's hand and break the seals and begin the judgments? And verse 3 says, no one. No one in heaven, no one on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even look into it. And John says, well, I began to weep greatly. Why would you weep? Because that means injustice wins, death wins. If nobody can bring justice to the earth and bring about the finality of all things, you better weep. It's hopeless. And one of the elders in verse 5 says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And verse 6 says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, what? A lamb standing as if slaughtered. What is that? There's the resurrected Christ. You do understand, we're not here to defend the resurrection. We're here to proclaim the resurrection. And you do understand what we think of now when we think of the resurrection is not simply what happened in the past. We think about what the resurrected Lord is doing right now as he oversees and governs all things until he brings all things to its conclusion, and he returns. Resurrection Sunday for us is not a look back. It is an expectation of what is to come. That's why when you see heaven, you have a confident expectation about the future because you know that God is sovereign over all things, and our resurrected Christ rules it all, and our hope, our message, our gospel is that in this era, this present era of the church, you come to where you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things and stop following your own self as Lord and bow your knee to him and call to him to have mercy on you because he died to satisfy God's righteous judgment for you in your place. He rose from the dead so you would never have to taste the full consequence of sin and death. He's reigning in heaven, governing all things until he comes back to receive those who believe. And we want you to believe. And if you do, don't fret. Rejoice and worship like heaven worships because you know who sits on the throne. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day when we come together to look into the scriptures again and see what you reveal to us about yourself. And I pray for the hearts in this room that are wrestling with the lordship of Jesus and the sovereignty of Christ. I pray that their fighting will end and that their vision of Christ will grow so that they see he is the reigning Lord over all things, the King who is governing all things to their intended conclusion. Would you show them what you have done to save them from the consequences of sin and bring them into eternal glory? Remind us as a church of what we await. And Lord, we pray that what we study here will revolutionize the way that in the here and now we actually think about you and respond to you and worship you. So that when people come into this room and hear us sing and pray and hear the word of God, that they taste these attributes of the atmosphere of heaven as we anticipate your return, long for it, and celebrate it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.